Father, we thank you that you've given us a beautiful day, and we thank you again for the blessing of family. Lord, this is by your design, and we're grateful for the godly examples of men and women in Scripture who raised children. Lord, I pray that our moms would be encouraged by those who are in Scripture who did a great job in raising their young ones and training them. And Lord, we pray that you would help us also to learn from those that did not provide such great examples that we might avoid those mistakes. But Lord, we thank you more than anything for the salvation. I was just thinking what a precious thing it is to have these young children who are declaring the most important of biblical truths, that there is nothing that can save us but the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with our moms as they try to reinforce that. And I think especially today, as we have so many moms who are leading the education in the home along with the dads, and Lord, trying to present truth that is different from what the world is declaring. Lord, we pray that you would fortify those kids' hearts as they hear the truth of your word coming from their parents. We pray that as a church, we would do a good job of communicating those same truths to reinforce and encourage those parents in the lessons that they are leading in the home. And Lord, we pray for our moms. There are so many jobs they do, and we ask for strength, for consistency and walk with you. And then, Lord, in the overflow of that work that you are doing in their hearts, just touching the lives of the children that they are raising. We ask that as we open your word today and we're going into new terrain, Lord, we pray that you would teach much as we open up this book that is shrouded in a little bit of mystery. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow much from this study and to be strengthened. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my commentaries on Hebrews had a funny little footnote in it. The gentleman who wrote the commentary passed away shortly after his death, or shortly after he completed the book. This could be a really long sermon if I have to correct that many errors. Anyway, shortly after his work was done, he went to be with the Lord. And as they were at his funeral, their grandson, who was relatively young, but recognized that his grandpa gave so much of his life to studying just the book of Hebrews, was sitting there, and they were looking at the casket that was at the front of the sanctuary. And the little boy says, "Hey, Mom, Grandpa finally knows who wrote Hebrews, doesn't he?" You know, that, it's, thought a cute little kid would come up with that observation. But that mystery has actually shrouded this book in a little bit of controversy. There's a handful of books that in the New Testament that some people through the years have said, you know, I'm not so sure about that one. And Hebrews is one of these books. And part of the reason is because we don't know who wrote it. We don't know for sure when he wrote it. We're not 100% sure to whom he wrote it. And yet, as the book has been studied, there are some conclusions that we can make. And as much as I don't like talking about the Bible, I'd rather talk through the Bible, I think it's important that we get just a little bit of background on the book of Hebrews. And so if you're a note taker, this is where you fill in the background on Hebrews. Just a couple of quick things. The author. I don't know how you're going to put that in your notes, but we don't know who it is. And part of the reason is this is not a typical epistle. This is more like a sermon that got transcribed. And it's interesting, as you look at the sermon, the author is constantly going from quoting the word of Scripture, explaining Scripture, giving an illustration and an application of Scripture, and it's a whole lot more like a sermon than it is like a normal letter. And in that sense, it makes sense that he wouldn't address it. Also, it is a book that focuses on the centrality of Christ in everything. This is a book that wants to lift up Christ as supreme over everything, worthy of all praise. And it kind of makes sense that the author would keep himself out of it. Because he is anonymous, though, there have been some that have said, well, how do we know it's Scripture? Well, let me just kind of give you a few of the tests that we have. Number one is, in order for a book to be accepted as Scripture, one of the common tests was it had to be written by an apostle or somebody associated with an apostle. And this book seems to have enough influence by Paul, though it's very different from most of Paul's writings. For instance, there are 150 words in Hebrews that appear nowhere else in the New Testament. And if it were written by Paul, we would expect to see some Pauline language thrown in, but we don't see that. However, whoever this individual was seems to have been influenced by him in part in his thinking, though he develops the theology of Christ a little bit further than any of the other apostles like Paul or Peter or John. And he also seems to be acquainted with Timothy, as he gives a report that Timothy has been let out of jail. So that kind of makes us think, okay, well, he's probably not an apostle. In fact, chapter 2 would indicate that he probably heard this word from an apostle, which has led some people to say, well, maybe it's Titus. I don't know. God didn't tell us. I'm not going to guess. I'll throw out a few guesses later on, but it would appear as though he was not part of the original group of apostles, but became prominent and spent time with them and was influenced by them. Also, one of the other tests is, what did the early church fathers think of this book? And we live in an age where there are a lot of documents that have survived, including second century people who quoted the book of Hebrews and identified it as inspired scripture. And then one other thing is, because of the let me put it to you this way. This book has a genius that no mere man could produce, in my opinion. And because of the lofty language, the intricacy of construction, the soundness of the handling of the Old Testament has led many others to be inspired. And by the first and second century, or by the early second century, they were acknowledging this as a word from God to his church. And then one of the last tests that they would use for inspiration is, does it change lives, or is it consistent with the rest of Scripture, and does it change lives? And I believe the answer to both is most emphatically, yes, it does. It shows qualities of inspiration, and you know, Luther struggled with this. He really didn't like Hebrews. A little madder at James than Hebrews, but he didn't like Hebrews. Calvin was frustrated by the fact that we couldn't identify the author, and Calvin came to the conclusion, I've read so many people, and unfortunately, it didn't transfer over. I think Calvin said it was Barnabas, if I'm not mistaken, but I could be wrong on that. Some of the other people that were suggested were Silas, Apollos. Someone suggested Priscilla. However, there is a pronoun used to describe the author that is a masculine pronoun. And I don't believe that they were at the point yet where they were choosing pronouns for themselves. I believe that they had pronouns that reflected their created status. And so I think it's very doubtful. Here's what I do know about the author. Number one, he had a tremendous heart for the church. This man is a pastor. Secondly, he was very articulate, probably very well schooled, and was a powerful communicator. He uses so many literary devices in this book. One of my favorite is he packs it full of alliteration. That's why I think he's a pastor. But there are so many complex structures. This is a man who was schooled. And remember, when God inspired Scripture, he used the personality and the training of those that he used to record the word. And that is definitely reflected in this man. I had a couple of observations that I typed in last night that didn't transfer. I'll try to get those to you if they're important. Let's talk a little bit about the target audience. To whom did he write this letter? Well, primarily to those who were raised in the Hebrew faith. And I really think that what's happening here is there's a couple of different people he has in mind. So these are Hebrew converts who are struggling. And their struggle is very real and is very understandable because they're living in a world where they've basically abandoned their family. And really, probably the closest parallel I've seen to it in this day and age is if a person who was raised in Islamic beliefs turns from that and goes to Christianity, they are absolutely alienated from their family. And that was happening here. These ones who were raised in Judaism accepted Christ as Savior, or some, I think, were interested in Christ, and they were peeling away from the Hebrew faith. And because of that, they were ostracized by their own people. They were being attacked by the world. And the author was writing to keep them in obedience to Christ. And I think for some, this is keeping some publicly professing Christ. I think also he's warning those who are in the church, maybe they're false converts, they might even think they're saved. And he's urging them to get serious, to embrace who Christ is, what he has done, not just intellectually, but to believe with their hearts so that they might walk in perseverance, strength, and obedience long term. This is, again, a group that's very vulnerable because there is persecution that is taking place, though I think that this is before the time of Nero. And just one of the things I meant to mention under the author, but it didn't transfer, is that my best guess is this was probably written around 65 to 70 AD. And I say that because the author is speaking as though temple worship is still taking place. But he also talks about how they've been persecuted, but not to the point of shedding blood, which makes me think that this is prior to the reign of Nero. But he's writing to a group that is very vulnerable, either because their faith is fake and it's about to be exposed, and he's trying to get them to commit fully to Christ, or their faith is weak because of the difficulties they're experiencing. The aim of this book, and I've touched on it before, is to keep these people standing firm, to keep them from shrinking back, to keep them from giving away, falling away. When I studied this, just for purpose of organizing it so I could put things in context and put them in their major classification argument, I put that the first part of this book is the superiority of Christ's position. He is going to demonstrate that Christ is above everything. And we need to remember that he is on the throne. Because if we keep that memory in mind, the chaos of this world becomes much more manageable when we remember that God is in charge. Now, this begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and it's going to run pretty much through, you know what, I'm going to give you this, pretty much through, I'm going to do this next week. This is part of the part that didn't import, so I'm not going to give you the references because I don't want to get them wrong. Let me give you the three sections. So Christ's superiority in position. Number two, Christ's superiority of priesthood. And the author is going to look at the priestly ministry of Christ and show how he's much better than that which was given to Moses and first instituted in Aaron and his sons. We talked a little bit about this last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but for those who weren't here, just to give you a little preview of what's coming, he's going to identify a couple of things that were wrong with the Aaronic priesthood. Most of all, it was done by men who were imperfect, and they had to have a sacrifice before they could serve as a priest, whereas Christ is perfect and never needed to be cleansed. He's going to talk about how the priest came and went, and they weren't all good and reliable men, but Christ is steadfast. He is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he's going to show how the sacrifice that Christ offered once for all accomplished more than what was offered through the millions of sacrifices that were offered through the years. And one of the things that the sacrifice that Christ did on our behalf is that he was able to even cleanse the conscience of those who are made right with him. How many people would like to live a life without regret? Well, you can't. If you understand the completeness of the sacrifice that was made on your behalf. He's going to say that Christ is more like this gentleman called Melchizedek. Now, this is where you really need to pray, and here's why. Paul's telling this group of individuals raised studying the Old Testament that what he's going to say about Melchizedek is hard to understand. Well, we didn't grow up with that benefit of having studied the law. And so it's going to be a little more difficult for us to apprehend. And yet they're important truths. And so he's going to show how he has a superior priesthood. Then, in the last section, he's going to show how we are strengthened through Christ so that we are made able to persevere for the glory of God. So the superiority of Christ in his position, the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and then the strength that comes from Christ so that we might persevere. The book opens this way, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, having spoken long ago to fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So let's begin by looking at the proclamations of the Father in verses 1 through the first part of verse 2. First thing you see is he begins talking about the past proclamations. How did God communicate in the past? Three things that you notice about his proclamations in the past. First of all is they are distant past. He says that this was many years ago. And this makes sense because there were about 1,500 years over which Scripture was communicated to mankind, the Old Testament Scripture. And then there was about a 400-year silence that had taken place. And so from humanity's perspective, they're looking back and said, you know, it's been a long time since God had spoken. Those are sometimes called the silent years. And so he reminds them that this is distant. Second thing is he tells them that this is something that is very diverse. He says that he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions. I'm sorry, first one should have been that it was developing. God didn't give all the truth that man needed at once. In fact, it's kind of interesting. The first book that was probably given to man was the book of Job. And you know, it's interesting. One of the things I would love to do with the book of Job, and I don't know when I would have time to pursue this, but it's on my mind. Those men that are counseling Job and speaking to him get so close to speaking the truth so many times. And like every cult that exists, they mix some truth about God with some imagination from men. And one of the things I would love to do is to go through the book of Job and say, okay, exactly where did this speech go off the rails? Because he actually starts with a pretty good premise. You know, it's interesting that they understood the holiness of God. They understood the justice of God. They understood that God, being righteous, will deal with sin. What they didn't understand was that God was patient, long-suffering, and merciful. They also didn't understand that the sovereign plan of God allowed for good people to go through difficult circumstances. That begins to develop in the law, which was given years later, written by Moses. As Moses not only talks about the law that God gave, but he shows how God showed his grace, first of all in the creation of men, and then in the patience that he showed with men, and as they first rebelled against him, how he gave restoration to men. He did chastise and punish the world because sin built up so much. And yet, even in that, we see the grace of God. I got to tell you, one of the things that just grieves me to no end is that the rainbow has been stolen from the church. I don't know how you start a Reclaim the Rainbow campaign. And frankly, it's not my desire to spend my life doing campaigns. But that rainbow is a symbol of God's grace, even in judgment. And the only place where you see the rainbow really prominent is in the book of Genesis after the flood, as God is affirming his covenant with Noah. And then you also see a rainbow in the judgment room of God, or around the throne of God in Revelation. But he begins to develop that God is merciful and kind. Yes, he's holy, but he's very patient, and he's offering a way for you to enter into fellowship if you are faithful in heart, and then that heart would be expressed in sacrifices, gifts, and offerings that were given to God. And then he shows how God took these people and brought them into the land. We see the might of God as we go through Joshua. Again, we see the justice of God unfolded in the book of Judges and Ruth. And then we see God's covenant with David coming in the book of Samuel and expressed in Chronicles. We see how God put up with wicked kings and constantly restored the nation through the prophets at many times, but all of it comes together, and God gave a piece of revelation here to whoever wrote Job. God gave a piece of revelation to Moses. God gave a piece of revelation to whoever did Joshua and Judges. And by the way, they're all referred to as prophets because they spoke God's word to his people. Not that they always prophesied things that were going on. And he gave a piece to whoever wrote Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and then pieces to the different prophets. And you put it together, you get a whole theology. But it's interesting that this revelation is progressive. We didn't learn everything we needed to know about God at once. But he gave piece after piece after piece after piece. And then sent Jesus, who became the final or the last word. Before that, though, notice also it came in many diverse ways. And this is in that word in many ways. It's kind of fun. And I didn't spend a lot of time doing this, but I just kind of leafed through some of my Old Testament. You know, what were some of the different ways that God communicated to men? Sometimes he did it audibly. Sometimes, like Peter says, he bore them along in his spirit. Sometimes he spoke directly to them. Sometimes he spoke directly through them. Sometimes God communicated through a donkey. There's a lot of variety in the Old Testament. Some had visions. Some didn't. Some had to express God's truth in very inconvenient ways. I think of Jeremiah, who had to walk around in a yoke to show the bondage that was coming on Israel. God used a lot of object lessons. I think of Hosea, who understood the treachery of his nation, I think, better than any other prophet. Because God says, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to marry a prostitute who's going to have children out of prostitution. That is a heavy burden. But he understood something, that Israel was like an unfaithful wife. And he spoke with such a fire. Ezekiel. I'm a restless sleeper, so I can't imagine this, but he had to lay on one side for over 300 days and then turn over and lay on the other side. Unbelievable. But there's just a lot of variety. And so it was distant. It was developing, progressive revelation, a little bit at a time, and it was very diverse. But then he says, in these last days spoke to us in his son. And the idea, the language here is, this is the ultimate revelation. Now, some people have taken this to mean that that Jesus was going to be God's last word. And in a sense, that I suppose that's true, because the revelation is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does have the last word. But some have taken this to say, see, inspiration ended when Jesus came to this world. That's not what this is saying. What he's saying is that Jesus is a supreme communication above anything that was done before him. Because before, people talked about God, they explained God, they had object lessons to help people understand who God was, but when Jesus came, they saw God. Remember Jesus' name, Emmanuel? What it means? Okay. Should have done a little more musical because you were a little off. God with us. And for the first time, they could experience firsthand what perfect righteousness looks like in everyday living. They could see what righteousness looked like in the face of attack, to the point of persecution and death. They could hear the perfect teacher who never fumbled his words and had to go back and explain them. They saw that God's righteousness was not formed by men's opinions. And so Jesus was considered a rebel because he rejected the traditions of men, but he fulfilled the law of God. They could see what perfect righteousness looked like with slow-witted disciples. And I say that, but they were no worse than I would have been. You know, I just marvel. Yesterday I met with some men in the morning, and I was talking with one, and he was working on a lesson from the feeding of the 5,000. And I said, I just think it's so funny the way that begins with the disciples bringing, well, here's somebody's sack lunch, but what is that among so many? And at the end of the story, every disciple is left holding a basket that was full of food, going, oh. And then Jesus warns them about the Pharisees, and he's going, oh, we didn't pack a lunch. That's what he's saying. It's just so slow to catch on to what he was teaching. And yet Jesus persevered with such patience. Gives me so much hope. In these last days, and did you know you were living in the last days, by the way? Well, really what that means is recently. Recently God has spoken through his son. And so we have him showing how Jesus is a superior revelation from God. No longer is it incomplete talking about God. This is God showing us how to live in the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the second part of verse 2 to the end of this section, he begins to explain why Jesus is the qualified to do this. You're looking for a job. They'll usually want to visit with you, but they'll also want to a few other things. They're going to want a resume so that you can show them what you've accomplished, why you're done, why you're qualified for the position. So they look at your training, they look at your past work experience. And then, if you're a smart boss, you start calling references to say, hey, he said he did this, is he really as good as he said? Jesus, this is almost like a resume showing why it is that he is the perfect revelation of the Father. First reason why he's a perfect revelation of the Father is because of his possession. Verses 2 through 4, it says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so the first thing we see is he's qualified to be the perfect revelation of the Father because he owns everything. He possesses everything. The interesting question is, when did he become the heir of everything? Now, one of the things that we're going to see as we get into this text, and they all kind of weave together, so it's sort of hard to separate one from the other, but he was the instrument by which the Father created the world. Actually, Father, Son, and Spirit are all identified as being a part of creation. And so you look at that and say, well, in fact, let's go to a few references. John chapter 1, verse 3. Trying to find your way through a new Bible is awful. Let's start with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 8:16. We should play the Jeopardy music. You know what? I can safely say it's not 8:16. 8:6. Let's see. Yes! Good eye. I don't know who to give the gold star to. You can take credit afterwards. We'll start in verse 4, though. He says, therefore, concerning the eating and things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, and from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are all things, and we exist through him. And so the reason we're here is because Jesus Christ lives. He is the author of creation. We could also go to Colossians 1:16, where it basically gives us, you know, all things were made through him. And so the question is, well, how did he become the heir of all things? Because the heir has the idea of a possession being given to another. You know, it's kind of interesting because when you look at the temptation of Jesus, you find out that somebody else thinks that they own everything. In particular, Satan believes that the world is his to give away. And the one temptation is, you know, if you just worship me, look at all the nations of the earth. If you will just bow down and worship me, I will give those to you. I believe and it's tied to what comes later in the text, that when Jesus ascended into glory, after having lived that perfect life, fulfilling the law, dying for our sins, being buried, raised again, ministering on the earth for another 50 days, I believe that when he ascended into heaven, this is when that heirship was formalized. Yet, I don't think that this will be made complete until the time of judgment that comes in the book of Revelation. It's kind of interesting. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb is given a scroll, and the scroll has writing on both sides. It's very uncommon. In fact, the only other place you can see that in Scripture where a scroll was written on both sides was when Jeremiah purchased a deed to the land, and the deed to the land was written on both sides. This is, I think it's a legal document, and I think it's a title deed to the universe. And as the seals are broken and only one who was worthy and qualified could open those seals to open the scroll, judgment after judgment is released. But I believe that's the time when that which was given to Christ is now being claimed by Christ. But he is the heir of all things. And the application of this is that he's the creator, and yet he was submissive to the Father. And these were bequeathed to the Father. In the book of Haggai, God is not shy about this. The earth is mine, the heaven's mine, the gold is mine, the silver is mine. Everything is mine. Which means, according to Paul, and this goes back to 1 Corinthians 8, that we also are his. Now, it's kind of interesting because, and we're not going to get terribly far into this today. We're going to leave most of this for next week. But the implication of the fact that everything belongs to Christ, including us, is important. Here we have Mother's Day. Mothers and fathers, those children belong to you. What are your expectations for them? Well, when they're young, your expectation is you will obey me. Now, some of you said, no, I gave up that expectation long ago. Don't do that. I can't remember who it is, and I didn't want to look it up because I was afraid that I wouldn't like the source, but I remember a comedian years ago, the parent saying, listen, I brought you into this world. I can take you out. But the idea is that that was the level of authority they had over the children. And that's the picture here, is that because he is the heir of all things, that we belong to him. We, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, are his children. Our job is complete and total obedience to him. And what's interesting is that in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul takes this discussion into the area of Christian liberty, where he says, and these are issues that Scripture doesn't prohibit either by precept, command, or by a strong principle. So in Scripture, there are certain commands. There is no middle ground. Put away all falsehood and deception. A lot of middle ground there? Not at all. But what about some of the hot button issues of the day, where Scripture isn't emphatically clear? Then our next job is to say, well, are there principles that can apply? Now, yesterday, I'm sure there were some people that got very, very wealthy very, very quickly because of the Kentucky Derby. I wasn't one of them. Because of the principles of Scripture, which warn against greed and being frivolous with the resources that God has given, I don't bet. My apologies to farmers, because you're in the biggest gamble industry there is. I'm kidding. I just choose not to use my money that way. And so there are principles. There are principles warning against greed. I don't think I could gamble and keep my heart pure from greed. Therefore, I don't go there. I don't want to waste money through gambling that way, so I don't go there. So I've taken these two principles that I believe are very sound for me. And we could do this with several other arguments. Does Scripture emphatically forbid drinking? No, but it gives warnings, and so because of those warnings, I've chosen to stay away from that. There are dangers. Because of those dangers, I've chosen to stay away from that. Because there might be people who take my example and use it carelessly, I stay away from it. And so these are principles that I've applied for that thing. And there are going to be some other areas where, and some of you will say, you know, those really don't apply to me. I understand that. I'm not saying you have to come to the same conclusion. I'm just saying these are principles in Scripture, and this is how I'm applying them. But then there were other areas where there really wasn't any sort of principle that was governing. And that's what Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 8, where the church is warring because some people think it was okay to eat the food that had been laid in front of idols. Others didn't. And basically, there's no nice way to say this, but the food that was presented before idols was not fresh. And so there were some believers who, because they became economically impoverished because of their faith, instead of going and getting the premium cut of meat, they would go to the used food store and buy used meat. I know you can't do that in today's society. I get that. But that's essentially what it was. They were buying used food. And there were some believers who were saying, no. You cannot do that. And there were other believers saying, you know, if you're paying premium price for meat, that's really foolish. And it's interesting that in the middle of this controversy that was raging, Paul's counsel was, here's what you need to do first and foremost. You need to remember that you belong to God. This needs to be a matter of prayer, careful thought, and careful study. Because everything we do, whether it's by direct command, whether it's by clear principle, or whether it's one of those areas where you're going, I don't know, Scripture really doesn't address this one. That you are praying for his wisdom, because what you do will have an impact on those who follow. And I think especially, again, this is Mother's Day, so I want to tie this in a little bit to you. I think this is especially true in the realm of parenting. We need to be very thoughtful and very prayerful about any and all decisions, especially in the world of recreation and things like that. I think of how many kids today have learned that baseball is a lot more important than church. And I don't want to pick on baseball, but it's that season. Or some sort of sports, because churches sacrifice so quickly for recreation. Does it mean you can never go to a ball game on Sunday? No, but I think that building that habit of staying away from church for recreational purposes is dangerous. By the way, Scripture actually addresses that one by precept and principle. So that was a bad example now that I say it out loud. Look good in print. But we need to remember that whatever we allow, our children will follow and probably multiply. I look at the biblical examples, and I realize there's some sin in this one, but Abraham had a tendency to lie about his wife. He liked to call her his sister because there was a lot less danger to him personally. And though it was a half-truth, it was designed to deceive. We see him do it once. We see him do it twice. And when he's caught the second time, the king says, what were you doing? Don't you know what could have happened? And Abraham says, well, this is our habit. We've done this wherever we go. So what do we see Isaac doing? The exact same thing. Jacob was a schemer and deceiver. What kind of sons did he produce? David? Oh, David collected more wives than any man should have. What did Solomon do with that example? I didn't count David's wives. I think there were eight, but Solomon ramped that up to 1,000. Which means he was very busy on Mother's Day, wasn't he? Probably even busier on Mother-in-Law Day. Um, whatever we allow our children take to excess. In Romans, Paul deals with a similar discussion. And he says, here's the key to this whole thing. Really three keys. Number one is, whatever decision you make on any issue, the overriding question is, does this bring glory to God? And it's just this reminder that we exist for God's glorification, not for our own satisfaction. Number two question is, do I remember that I will have to stand in front of God? Because he says, what is your motive in wanting to do this? Is it to please God or to please yourself? And don't forget, believer, you'll stand before him and answer, I believe, for your actions and your influence. Third thing, by the way, he says, and by the way, if there's any doubt in your mind, it is dirty. Don't touch this one. But believers, first and foremost, we need to understand that Christ is preeminent, and because he's preeminent in his possession, we belong to him. And that's as far as I want to go today. So let's look to him in prayer. Father, we just pray that you would help us to remember all through the day that we belong to you. We exist to please you as a child ought to want to please their parent. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to remember that because of what our Savior did on our behalf, we owe him everything. Not to gain salvation, but Lord, to commemorate that Jesus' blood was shed so that we could be forgiven freely. Not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. You loved us. And Lord, we pray that we would take this principle of belonging to you, and it would be the overriding thought in everything that we do in this coming week. Thank you for your word. I just think, as beautiful as the Old Testament is, and it is beautiful, it pales in comparison to the living word, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for giving us both. May we cherish that word that you have given and love you freely and fully in Jesus' name. Amen.